Our scripture reading this Lord's Day is taken from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 5 through 14. Ephesians 5, verses 5 through 14. Let us now give careful heed to the word of God as here recorded. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. May God bless to us the reading of his word, and to his name be the glory and the praise. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for the reading of your word, and now we pray that we may not be as those who are ever learning and yet never able to come to the knowledge of your truth. Instead, oh Lord, we pray that you will enable us to know the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make us wise for salvation, through faith, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, you might remember our subject last week was walking in love. And our subject today is walking in light as opposed to walking in darkness. First walking in love, now walking in light. Now, walking in darkness can have two causes. We walk in darkness when our eyes are dim, and we walk in darkness when our environment is dark. So we walk in darkness when we have no light, and we walk in darkness when we have no sight. Now, for the non-Christian, both of these things are true in a spiritual and moral sense. The world in which we live is a morally dark place. In that worldly culture tries to block out the light of God's truth. Now, the world is exposed to God's revelation as it's there in nature, but the world suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. And the world promotes an alternate morality with different definitions of what is right and what is wrong. And the world pressures everyone to conform to its distorted moral mold. And the world squeezes everyone, or at least tries to, into its warped way of thinking. The world is a place of spiritual darkness. And fallen humanity is also without sight, in that people refuse to recognize God's truth as true and God's morality as right. Now, the New Testament teaches that the non-Christian is spiritually and morally blind. The non-Christian looks at certain wrong behavior, and he cannot see anything wrong with it. And the non-Christian looks at certain right behavior, and he cannot see anything right with it. Beyond that, he is blind to his blindness. Now, you know, it's one thing to be blind. It's another thing to be blind and not even be aware of it. I'm sure you remember there used to be a cartoon character named Mr. Magoo. And Mr. Magoo was practically blind, and yet he didn't seem to know it. He tried to live as a person who has normal sight. And so he was always misinterpreting things. He was always confusing situations. He was always unknowingly walking into dangerous circumstances. And you know, that can be funny in a cartoon, when the pretend character always amazingly escapes any harm. But you know, it can be tragic in real life. It's not funny when someone is a Mr. Magoo in a moral sense. It's not funny at all when someone is blind to basic morality, blind to basic decency, and yet he views himself as living a morally good life, or even views himself as being superior to others and has an air of self-righteousness. That's a tragic sort of double blindness. Blind to reality and blind to the fact that you are blind. Well, the non-Christian living in the world is someone with dim eyes in a dark place. And the only thing that keeps him from being someone with totally blinded eyes, living in absolute darkness, the only thing that keeps him from that is what we call the common grace of God, because God restrains sin in general and restrains depravity in general. Things could always be worse than they would be if it wasn't for God's restraining hand. And so the problem is both with the environment and with the person. And the result is moral confusion. The result is moral inconsistency. The result is reckless, dangerous living with little awareness of the risk involved and little awareness of the inevitable consequences of such living. And that's what it means to walk in darkness. Now, as Christians, we are delivered from walking in darkness. We no longer live as the world lives. We are delivered from darkness into light. And to walk in the light is just the opposite of walking in darkness. To walk in the light is to live in a way which reflects the truth of God. To walk in the light is to live in a way which conforms to the moral purity of God. To walk in the light is a way which manifests the spiritual life of God. Truth, morality, and life. As you look at how light is used in Scripture as a metaphor for God, this is what it involves: God's truth, God's moral purity, and God's life. So to walk in the light is to live in this creaturely realm in a way that's consistent with the very character of God. And when we walk in the light in this sense, we shine as lights in a morally darkened world. Now, in our text for today, Paul describes the sinful pagan lifestyle from which many of the Christians to whom Paul was writing had themselves been delivered. And let's begin first by noting that the genuine Christian has indeed been delivered from walking in darkness as a lifestyle. Walking in light and not in darkness as a general way of life, that's not something the Christian does in order to be saved. No, that is something the Christian does because he has been saved. Salvation involves both forgiveness and deliverance. If a person receives one, he has the other as well. But if he's lacking in one, then he doesn't have either of them. So if a person has not been delivered from a life dominated by sin, a life characterized by sin, if he's still living as the world lives, then he's not forgiven either. Because the Christ who forgives is also the Christ who delivers. 1 John chapter 1, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. 1 John chapter 1. Now, Paul warns the Ephesians that those who persist in walking in darkness have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. And Paul also warns that some will deny this, and some will try to deceive them. And some people have indeed been deceived in this regard. There are today some who teach that Jesus is willing to forgive a person's sins without delivering that person from his sins as a way of life. Well, those people have been deceived. That's not the way it is. And there are others who teach that one can be a genuine Christian and yet live a very worldly life. because they say the Bible is a living document. And its message changes from age to age so that it always reflects contemporary culture. Well, you know, here's the problem with that kind of thinking. If you use your culture to understand the Bible, then you can't use your Bible to understand your culture. If you read the Bible such that it merely reflects the thinking of your culture, then you can't use the Bible to critique and challenge the sins of your culture. Now, in stark contrast to that way of thinking, the Apostle Paul said, of course, not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your minds. So our passage teaches that those who are genuine Christians are delivered from walking in darkness. In our passage for today, Paul says, in effect, that one cannot be both a son of God and a son of disobedience. And do not be deceived by anyone who tries to teach you otherwise. Let's now look at the specific sins which Paul mentions here when he tells us what walking in darkness involves. He starts out with fornication, which is a very broad word for sexual sins. The word refers to any sexual activity other than the proper intimacy between one man and one woman within the bonds of matrimony. Now, this word fornication, it would cover premarital sex, pornography, polygamy, adultery, homosexuality, and so on and so on. Now, you know, the world has difficulty seeing what's wrong with some of these or even with all of these. Worldly people ask, what's wrong with intimacy before the commitment of the marriage covenant? The world asks, who is the victim when you have two consenting adults? The world says that it's not right to judge anyone else for the lifestyle they have chosen to live. They ask these things, they say these things because they are walking in darkness, because they are spiritually blind. They have become like the serpent in the Garden of Eden who asked Eve what was wrong with eating a little forbidden fruit, and who is God to forbid it anyway? Well, there's a lot wrong with eating a little forbidden fruit when God is the one who forbids it. You see, God has established the world with the moral order, which reflects His own holy character. And at the center of this moral order is the family. And the foundation of the family is the marriage relationship between one man and one woman. And the marriage relationship is the only legitimate place for sexual intimacy. And to have such intimacy in any other context is to rebel against God's moral order in a most basic and fundamental way. It is sin against oneself, because sin hardens the heart with spiritual scar tissue and leads to more sin. It is a sin against any partner in sin because of what it does to him or her. It's a sin against society as a whole, because such sin tears apart the very moral fabric of society and leads to moral disintegration. When we are tempted with this sort of sin, here's some things we need to remember. If we really do care about another person, we will not tempt him or her to sin with us. If we really do care for another person, we will be encouraging him or her to live the kind of life which God looks upon with favor, the kind of life which God blesses. And the last thing we want to do is to tempt him or her to do anything which God frowns upon and which might bring upon that person God's fatherly displeasure and chastisement. Attempting to get another person to sin with us is not love, that is selfishness. And we should also remember that maintaining the moral order is more important than the immediate gratification of any physical desires we might have. And that's why young couples should restrain themselves until after they are married. You see, the discipline of waiting until marriage will prepare them for the discipline of being faithful to each other after they are married. True love is willing to wait. True love can accept restraints and limitations. We should also live each day in the light of eternity. Satan tells us that we must live for today. Satan tells us that we must live out the desires of our hearts right now because the time is short and we only live once. Satan tells us that we must not let any moral rules restrain the fulfillment of our passions. Well, no, that's not true. We need to remember that we have all eternity to fellowship with those whom we love and care for in the Lord. And so there is no hurry. Everything about eternity will be more glorious and wonderful than anything we can experience in this life. So the shortness of this life is no reason to transgress the boundaries of God's law. As an expression of true love, we should maintain our relationships within the bounds of God's revealed will. And anything else is selfishness. We should suppress our immoral lusts and cravings and recognize them as expressions not of true love, but expressions of selfishness. Now, Paul goes on from fornication to uncleanness. I believe the point is that sin leads to more sin and sin leads to worse sin. Sin hardens us. And that's because the sinner finds that he needs progressively greater sin to maintain the same thrill. He needs progressively greater sin to maintain the same level of physical pleasure. You see, as a person continues in sexual sin, he does engage increasingly in activities and thoughts and words which can only be described as unclean and filthy and unnatural. And Paul then mentions covetousness. That is greed. That's desiring that which is beyond the bounds of legitimacy. Now that too can apply to one's sexual appetite, but it can also apply to anything in the material realm such as money or possessions. And Paul here refers to the covetous person as an idolater. And that's very revealing. An idolater is someone who puts something above God. An idolater is someone who gives that worship and glory which belong to God alone to someone else or to something else. Now, here is the key as to why the covetous person can never find satisfaction. Here is the key as to why his appetite grows and grows and is never fully satisfied or fulfilled. The key is that there is no real substitute for God. Only God is infinite and only He can fulfill our desires. The covetous person is looking for something in finite creation to give him that satisfaction which only the infinite Creator can provide. No one and no thing in all of creation can give that satisfaction in the depths of a person's being. And when we idolize other people, you know, put them as more important to us even than God, even if the one we idolize is our spouse or a child, we're not doing that person any favor. We are instead putting on that person an impossible burden that they can never bear, because the burden is for them to give us the satisfaction that only God can give. Idolizing someone, elevating someone above God, is not an act of love, it's an act of selfishness. Now, Paul then mentions filthiness, foolish talking, and coarse jesting. Filthiness refers to thoughts, imaginations, and words which a truly pure person would be ashamed of. As a person hardens in sin, he begins to speak openly and publicly of things which should be kept private. He begins to make light of things which should be spoken of only with great reverence. His expressions become vulgar and crude. He develops a warped sense of humor. He glories in taking innocent words and finding in them some expression of things which should not be spoken publicly. He finds his humor in perverse wordplays, perverse puns, perverse innuendos. In other words, Paul is here referring to the type of irreverent humor that has become so common in TV shows and movies today. Now, of course, we're not saying that the Christian should never laugh or tell a good joke. On the contrary, the Christian of all people should be a happy person, a person who knows how to enjoy a good laugh. The difference is that the Christian has a sanctified sense of humor. He does not laugh at that which should instead cause shame. He does not laugh at that which should instead inspire reverence. His humor is fitting. His humor is appropriate. His humor is healthy in a moral and spiritual sense, as opposed to humor that we can only call sick. Now, Paul also says that the Christian should reject all unfruitful works of darkness. After all, they are unfruitful. They have no real and lasting purpose. They have no meaning. They are hollow. They are shallow. They are superficial. The only real fruit they bear is the fruit of coming judgment. Now, Paul says the reason we should avoid these works of darkness is because they simply are not fitting for us. They are not appropriate for us. And they are not fitting because of our nature and our destiny. As to our nature, we are now a new creation in Christ Jesus. As to our destiny, we are bound for heaven and ultimately for a glorified new earth. Our destiny is a place of moral purity, and we should live more and more consistently with what we have become and what we will be. And we should live less and less like what we were and what we were like what we were delivered from. We should not be like Lot's wife, who was delivered from Sodom when it was being judged, but then didn't want to leave. Now we've looked at darkness. Let's look at the specifics of walking in light. We find a specific in verse 4, the giving of thanks. Instead of being a discontent people who are seeking satisfaction outside the bounds of God's revealed will, we should be a people of gratitude. As a people of gratitude, we should recognize that God's moral guidelines inform us of what is truly best for us and warn us against what is truly harmful to us. As people of gratitude, we should believe that God really does care for us, as evidenced by His giving His only begotten Son to die for our sins. As people of gratitude, we should believe that God has a benevolent purpose, even in the pain and difficulties which He allows us to experience in this life. We should believe that He is working everything we experience for His own glory and our true good. As people of gratitude, we should enjoy the genuine and legitimate pleasures of this life and then regard them as foretaste of the even more glorious pleasures in the life to come. As people of gratitude, we should live in and anticipate anticipation and expectation of a coming life which will be more glorious beyond anything we can imagine and think. And so instead of lusting for what God has forbidden us, instead of cursing our creaturely limitations and our providential circumstances, we should recognize our blessings and give God thanks. That's one aspect of walking in light, being a grateful people. And we find more specifics about walking in light in verse 9. It says, "For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth." Goodness, that refers to moral excellence moral excellence which springs from religious principles, moral excellence which leads to kindness and generosity. Goodness is the very opposite of the dark and malignant passions of this world. Righteousness. Goodness, righteousness. Righteousness refers to moral integrity. Moral integrity that's consistent with the moral law of God. Righteousness is life lived within the bounds of faith. And living within the bounds of faith means to submit to God's revealed will and to accept one's creaturely limitations and one's providential circumstances. To live righteously is to keep covenant with God. The truth. Goodness, righteousness, and truth. The truth is the opposite of insincerity and deceit. The truth is an acceptance of God's definition of what is and what ought to be. The truth is an acceptance of real reality and a rejection of all sinful delusions. That's what it means to walk in the light. Let me conclude with this thought. You know, I think that everyone wants to be delivered from the coming wrath of God. The problem is that not everyone wants to be delivered from walking in darkness. What many people want is for God to deliver them from His wrath against their sins, but at the same time to allow them to continue sinning, to allow them to continue walking in moral darkness. And in this passage, Paul tells us God simply does not work in that way. And so if you simply love walking in darkness and do not at all want to be delivered from it, that means your heart is hard indeed. And as long as that is your attitude, there's no more hope for you than there was for Lot's wife, who was turned into a pillar of salt when she looked back in remorse at leaving the city of Sodom. Yet, on the other hand, if the Holy Spirit is convincing you of your sin and misery, if the Holy Spirit is enabling you to recognize your sins for what they are as a degrading form of bondage, and if the Holy Spirit is putting within your heart a desire for freedom, freedom to live a righteous life that will be free to God, and that is true freedom, then there is hope for you. So look to Jesus now to forgive you, but also look to Him to deliver you. Cry out to Him for mercy and depend upon Him alone for salvation. And then come regularly to church and worship with God's people and pray for Christ to confirm and strengthen your faith. And as your faith is strengthened, you will walk more and more in the light, less and less in the darkness. As your faith grows, you will more and more put off the old and put on the new. As your faith is confirmed, you will live more and more as is fitting for the people of God who are destined for heaven. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the salvation that is ours in Christ Jesus our Lord. A salvation that forgives. A salvation that delivers. A salvation that gives us a new legal record, a clean slate. A salvation that gives us a new heart that desires to please You. Father, we thank You for this salvation. And Father, we pray that You will use Your word. You will use worship. You will use prayer. You'll use the Lord's Supper, which we will be partaking of in a few weeks. You will use these things to strengthen and confirm our faith, so that we may see more and more evidence of Your delivering power. And through this deliverance, we may see more and more confirmation that our faith is real and that we really have been forgiven of our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.